This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to this second edition and extension of our Black Muslim History Month program. I'm your host, Brother Bona Muhammad, and of course I'm joined again with the esteemed scholar and historian Sheikh Abdul Hakim Quick, who's going to be joining us here again today for a very insightful session. And this particular session, we decided would be more in line. We're kind of trying to do a chronological, historical analysis of Black Muslims and Islam in Africa. And so we figured the next best place to land would be during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Last session, we talked about ancient Egypt. We talked about the civilizations of the past. And now we're now narrowing down to plus 1400 years ago when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was on the face of this earth. And some of his companions, some of the forgotten heroes that many of us know about and some of us don't perhaps know about. Now, when we talk about Islam in Africa, and particularly African or Black companions, typically speaking, the most popular Black companion is Bilal, radiallahu anhu, who was, you know, cherished and esteemed by many of us. And during the time of the Prophet was loved, you know, loved him dearly. And there's so many, you know, virtues of Bilal, radiallahu anhu. But we want to talk about some of the other companions that existed at that time, because even myself, Sheikh, even in my own elementary study of the companions, I found that there were many companions I didn't even know were Black. And it's something that I guess comes up kind of in passing sometimes in history. But I mean, for me, it was empowering to know that, you know, our culture, our history was there at that time. We were involved in Islam. We were part of the movements in the very beginning. So if you could maybe shed light on, you know, some notable companions. I mean, we'll talk about, I think, a few that we're going to focus on. But from the spectrum of companions, who do we know historically actually was African or had, you know, Black features?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa salatu wa salam wa rasulullah wa ba'd. Basically, when we look at Islam itself, you know, as a way of life and a phenomena, it is international. Mm-hmm. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam surrounded himself with people of all colors, all groupings, all classes and whatnot.
Right.
So normally people do not look at Islam from a racial point of view.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the racialized world that we live in today, and because of the effects of the Atlantic slave trade in the Americas on African people,
mm-hmm.
and racism which came into literature and even the way we think today, it is important for us, especially in Black History Month, to bring out important contributions made by African people to the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even, you know, before that time.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a normal thing that we do, but it is a very important thing, especially now for the younger generation who may be confused about the role of Africa and Islam.
Mm.
For me, when I look at Africa and Arabia, I don't really separate the two.
Really?
Because if you look geographically, you know, at the Red Sea and the distance between Sudan, Djibouti, Somalia, and Arabia, you'll see that it's very close.
Yeah, it's like a stone throw away.
You know, if it's a clear day, you know, you can see Yemen from Djibouti,
yeah.
From Somalia. You can actually see Yemen.
Mm.
So it's actually very close, and the people have been connected culturally, racially, for thousands of years.
Right.
Because of the European division, saying one side is Asia, one side is Africa,
mm-hmm.
you know, we'll use the term African in a sense, but really amongst the companions, in terms of color and in terms of their background, there are many people who we would consider to be of African descent, you know, amongst the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, you know, people mention Bilal,
but
many people don't realize that Bilal had a brother,
really,
Khalid ibn Rabah, radiallahu
anhu,
and Bilal had a sister, Ghafira bint Rabah.
Wow.
May Allah be pleased with her. And so there are many people, Julaybib, there is Salim Mola Abi Hudhaifa. And Salim, who was, you know, a servant for Abu Hudhaifa, he became one of the greatest readers of Quran in Islamic history. In the Battle of Badr, there is a person described as an African Muslim, Muhajja, who was actually the first Shaheed in the Battle of Badr.
Wow.
And the Prophet ﷺ actually spoke about him that he would be the first person to be entering paradise, you know, from amongst the Shaheeds. He was the first major Shaheed in a battle.
Mm-hmm.
We know that there was Sumayya, may Allah be pleased with her, in Mecca.
Right.
But Muhajja is mentioned as one of the great people who dedicated their life, you know, and gave their life.
Right.
There is also names like Bakra and Sa'd al-Aswad and Wahshi ibn Harb. He's right. The famous Ethiopian spear thrower.
Yep.
Who killed Hamza, but then he killed Musaylimah, the liar prophet. Mm. And there are many, because actually when you look at the migration to Ethiopia, you find that 15 of the Sahaba, when they crossed from Arabia into Ethiopia, and this is when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was suffering, and he told them to go across into Abyssinia,
mm-hmm.
which is now Eritrea and Ethiopia.
Mm-hmm.
15 Sahabas died over there.
Mm.
And when they finally left Abyssinia, to Medina, it is recorded that 32 Abyssinians actually went with them.
Really?
Yeah, 32 are recorded.
And how many companions would there have been that have been, just roughly, how many companions would have gone back after that hijrah?
You don't really see numbers in a sense,
right.
Specific numbers, because people came and people died.
Right.
But 32 was a large number, of that group.
Yeah, yeah.
It was a big contingent.
Wow.
And because people were not racialized in that sense, you don't see the specifics of their names being mentioned, but if you look between the lines, you can actually see them.
Mm.
And so, from early times, there are great companions.
Mm.
Ayman, may Allah be pleased, who was the second mother of the Prophet.
Mm.
Her son, Usama ibn Zayd, because she married Zayd an Arab,
right.
He's also African descent.
Right.
Muhammad ibn Maslamah.
Yeah.
The great knight of the Prophet, African descent.
Right.
And so there's a number of people, and we'd like to look at some of these people to see.
It's funny, Ayman, whose name was Baraka, right, is one of those stories that I always fell in love with from the moment I heard it, and just the fact that she was in the Prophet's life from before he was born to after he died. She was one of the, I think, only characters really that we see in the seerah was there from the beginning to the end.
That's right.
And actually, my first daughter, my daughter's name is Sakina. I debated, I begged my parents to give me the blessings of naming my daughter Baraka, because I thought it's such a beautiful name and it's to honor Ayman.
Right.
But I want to ask you about her, because she was such an important figure in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, the Prophet ﷺ referred to her as his mother. As his mother. And that's, we talk about titles, that's a major title, right? So tell me a little bit about Ayman. I mean, where did she come from? How did her journey begin? Why was she in the life of the Prophet so early on? What can you tell us about her?
Well, this is an amazing story, there's no doubt.
Mm.
And the closeness of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to Baraka or Ayman, may Allah be pleased with her, breaks down the whole concept of Arab nationalism and also racism.
Mm.
And for those who try to, put Arabs, in a sense, as a white race of people and look down on Africans, this flies in the face of racism.
Mm.
And that's really what Islam does. It breaks it down.
Right.
What we have to recognize is that in early Arabia, slavery itself was not color-based.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody could be a slave. There are Persian slaves like Salman. There were Roman slaves, or apparently Roman, like Suhaib.
Mm-hmm.
There are Arab slaves like Zayd ibn Haritha.
Mm-hmm.
You find that anybody who was powerless and who was subjugated was a slave.
Right.
Just like today we have employer-employee. So slavery was a worldwide institution.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the closeness of Ethiopia, Al-Habasha, to Arabia, prisoners of war, after wars, there are a number of slaves, people who are taken as prisoners,
right.
Who would find themselves in marketplaces.
Indentured servitude.
Right. They were literally prisoners of war.
Mm.
And within the ancient world, that could be turned into merchandise.
Right.
And so she found herself in a slave market. But fortunately, she was bought by the family of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdul Muttalib, actually bought her and put her into the household. And so she was very close. She became sort of the main servant girl in the household. We don't know her exact roots.
Mm-hmm.
We know she was from Ethiopia, Habasha.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And but because she was put into that slave market and cut off from her family, we're not sure exactly where she came from.
Right.
And so from those early times, when you had Abdullah, who was the son of Abdul Muttalib, and the father of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, marrying Amina, mm-hmm. you know, then she is the servant.
So she was serving Amina in the house.
Right. So she's literally in charge of the house. And it is said that, you know, that was a very traumatic time because the great Aksumite Empire, the kingdom of Aksum, which is Ethiopia, mm-hmm. they were one of the most powerful armies in the region. Mm. And again, this is African civilization. Mm-hmm. You know, they had elephants.
Right.
When they entered elephants into warfare, it's like a new technology.
It was a nuclear warhead of the time.
Right, like tanks or helicopter yeah. gunships or drones.
Right, right.
You know, like the elephant was like a drone in those
yeah,
days.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, a new type of weapon.
Yeah.
So they were an irresistible army.
Mm.
And it was that army that really approached, you know, Mecca in order to destroy it. Abraha, the head of the Ethiopian army.
Right.
And it was Abdul Muttalib who went out representing the Meccan people and basically said, you know, I'm not the lord of this house. If you're against Mecca, you want to destroy the Kaaba, I will leave and I will allow the lord of this Kaaba to take over. So the Arabs literally went into the hills and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent birds carrying baked clay and from high altitudes dropping the stones. And they decimated the army of Abraha, and Mecca was saved. And this was called the year of the elephants, Amul Fil.
Right.
But this was the year of the birth of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, 570
right.
AD. And so the same time he was born, within his household, the one who greets him into the world is his nurse, loving him with his mother. It is Baraka. So that's how close she was, right from the beginning.
So she was pretty much there the day he was born.
She was there constantly. He's seeing her face.
Wow.
Unfortunately for Amina, she was very upset because Abdullah went on a caravan just a few weeks after the birth.
Right.
So he went north to Gaza as the Quraysh would take their caravans north. And unfortunately, he passed away. So it was a very sad time for Amina. While she was crying and the child is there, it is Baraka, right? It is Baraka, or Ayman. She is the one who is keeping things together. The early years go by. Baraka is still there. The sixth year comes and Amina decides she wants to visit the grave of her husband. So they go north and on their way back, Amina becomes very sick and an Abwa, which is like halfway between Medina and Mecca, she's dying. And she literally says to Baraka, take care of my son, be a mother to my son. And it is said that, that Baraka, may Allah be pleased with her, that she literally wet the ground with her tears, buried Amina, and the boy is in an emotional state, grabbing on to Baraka. Look at the closeness now. This is what you could call the second mother now. So one mother passes to another mother figure. And so the boy now is looking up at her, his emotions, his feeling, everything is invested, you know, in this beautiful black Ethiopian woman. Look how it breaks racism up. Okay? Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, he's now, you know, growing up. He goes to the house of Abu Talib. Baraka is still there.
So she goes with him to the house.
She goes with him to the house. She's still the main person in his household.
Okay.
When he now reaches the point of being married, and he marries Khadija, he's around 25 years old. He goes into the house of Khadija, who was a very wealthy businesswoman. Baraka goes with him, so she's in the house too.
Wow. It's funny, we never hear about that.
It's amazing. This is what you could call one of those shadows in the sun. That's what I like to call them. You know, the hidden heroes of Islam. So she's in the house of Khadija. Prophethood comes. And now Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the angel comes and he realizes he's carrying a message. Khadija accepts this. She strengthens the Prophet. And it is the people in the household who accept Islam. So normally people say Khadija and then Ali, who was the cousin living there, and then the close friend Abu Bakr. Right? But many books don't recognize the fact that the servants in the household also accepted Islam. So Zayd, who was an Arab servant, he accepted Islam. And Baraka, She accepted Islam.
So she accepted Islam within that first few years.
Early stage. So she is from the Sabiqun.
Wow.
She is from the early people who embraced Islam. An African woman.
Mm.
Flies in the face of racism now.
Mm.
Still, some people say, well, she's in a servant status. It reaches the point where they say, you have to live your own life. So they literally freed her. And she got a proposal from a man from Yathrib, Medina, mm. Ubayd ibn Zayd, mm. and of the Aus, and he married her, and she went to Yathrib, which is now Medina.
Mm-hmm.
And it is there she had the son called Ayman.
Mm.
And so this is where the name Ayman comes in.
Right.
Right? From Baraka to Ayman.
Right.
The husband unfortunately passes away.
Mm.
Now she's back in Mecca, back in the household, with the Prophet, peace be upon him, but she's got a son.
So she's living with her son, Ayman, in the house of the Prophet's son?
In the household. Wow. Okay? This is the early part of Islam, right. And you know, she's very wealthy. Khadijah's wealthy.
Right.
So they have a widespread
compound
with right. houses for everybody.
Right.
So they're literally there again. And Ayman always said that from that initial time of the transfer, I was a mother to him. Either physically or spiritually, I never left him all of his life. That's how she looked at herself. That's how close she was. And so, in that early time period, Islam is now spreading in early Mecca. The Muslims are hiding in a place called Dar al-Arqam.
Mm.
This is their first underground sanctuary.
Mm.
The Quraysh are looking for freed people. They're looking for what they call noble people. And when the servants and slaves would move from place to place, they didn't care about them. Because
right.
in their society, you don't mean anything. So Ayman and Zayd literally became a secret service, bringing information for the early Muslims.
Mm.
And they went from place to place. And it was on one occasion that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said to his companions in Dar al-Arqam, if any of you would like to marry a woman from the people of paradise, then marry Ayman. So that means that she's one of the people promised paradise before her death. You have the 10 famous people, Ashara wa Bashirina bil Jannah, but she also, like Bilal and like the family of Yasir, Sumayya and Ammar, they're also promised paradise before their death. Sahabas then hesitate, and Zayd comes forward, I'll marry her. So Zayd marries her. They are freed people. Their son is Usama. May Allah be pleased with him.
Mm.
And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Ana uhibbu Usama illa Fatima." I love Usama more than anybody but Fatima. So he loved Usama. And they become illustrious companions. And they go through all of the changes, there in the Meccan period. And when it's time to make hijrah, something also not so well known. Ayman was one of the people who the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Don't go right away." So she stayed back. Abu Bakr stayed back. Ali stayed back as well. Right? You have Asma, you have some, a close family.
Right.
Ayman stayed back. And it was after the migration of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that Ayman made her migration.
Mm.
This is not so well known.
And why would that be the case? Why?
This is because after he left, there was still some business to tie up and things to do there.
Right.
And, the Quraysh had some humanity in them.
Mm.
They weren't after her.
Right.
So they left her alone.
Right.
Today they kill everything.
Yeah,
right? But in those days they had some civility about them.
Right.
And so Ayman makes her migration to Medina.
Mm.
And it is said that when she came at the outskirts of the city, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told, he went out to the city, to the outskirts of the city, and he rubbed her shoulders, he wiped off the dust, and he actually rubbed her feet. This is heavy. And some people will say, well, how can he touch, a woman? You got to realize this, again, is the first part of the Medina period. The rules about hijab and whatnot are not revealed.
Okay.
Secondly, she's an elderly woman as well by that time.
Mm-hmm.
And literally, he's rubbing her shoulders and he's saying, Ya Ummi, Ya Ummah, your place is in paradise. So he's giving her an exalted position. There's nobody else in Islamic history who gets these descriptions.
Mm.
And it is said that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was in the masjid teaching the men, and if she came into the woman's section, because there was no barrier in those days between the men's section and the women's section. If she came into the women's section and he knew, he would get up and he would meet her. He would go to visit her. And that was the relationship all of his life. And after he passed away, it is said that the companions, Abu Bakr and Umar, you know, went to her. And, you know, they found her crying and they said, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "You know, my tears are not because of the death of the Prophet, because he had to die, but it's because revelation has ended." So you see her fiqh, her understanding. She had a deep understanding of Islam. And she goes into the annals of history, you know, as the second mother of the Prophet, which totally destroys any racist notion of Arab over African. This is his mother. And who was the closest person to most people? The Prophet ﷺ even said, "My mother is closer than my father." And so this is the relationship she had. It's a beautiful story, and Muslims need to keep that in mind. And other people who think that Muslims are anti-African have to recognize how close African people were, you know, to the Prophet himself and to the early message.
I mean, that's it's a lot to digest. And just thinking, I mean, Osama bin Zayd was, you know, a major, we're talking about a major companion, you know, one of the most renowned for his military excellence, and he did so much for Islamic history. To think, and we don't contextualize that his mother was a black woman.
That's right.
Right, that he himself was from that household.
That's right.
I mean, that in and of itself, I think, is shocking for a lot of people. But I think this journey also to Habasha, to Abyssinia at that time, and King Nagashi, who, again, this was a title, right? This wasn't his name. His name was not Nagashi. It was a title given to him, the Negus. But he himself was a person who, I mean, when the Prophet ﷺ decided that it wasn't safe to be amongst his quote-unquote own people, he sent the people that he loved most to this just king. Who was this man, Najashi, and why was the Prophet ﷺ so impressed with him that he was willing to send his family and friends to his kingdom?
This is a very important part of Islamic history, which sometimes is neglected. And the ramifications are very, very serious. And that is that you remember the year of the elephant. So this is the year when a huge army from Ethiopia, Eritrea, called Al-Habasha, literally took over Yemen and attacked the Kaaba. This was the Aksumite Empire, Aksum. And the Aksumite Empire was one of the greatest empires of ancient Africa and the world. They built what is called a huge obelisk. An obelisk is like a CN tower, it's like an Eiffel Tower, right? That straight structure. They had the largest obelisk in the world, bigger than the Egyptians. They had heavy technology. They were highly organized people. And so we recognize the fact that the followers of Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, from his followers Mark, one of the disciples, he died on the Nile. So he was there in Lower Egypt, Alexandria, the Nile Delta. He died in that region. The message went up the Nile. And so there were believers in one God living in ancient Ethiopia and in Habasha. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the fifth year after the Hijrah, when they're really suffering, or the fifth year after the beginning of the prophethood, right? They're really suffering. They're being killed, tortured, driven out of their homes. Then he tells them, after this time, go to Al-Habasha, because in it there is a king who does not oppress and does not allow people to live in oppression. And then he said a very important sentence. He said, "Hiya ardu sidq." He said, "It is a land of truth." So he described Al-Habasha as a land of truthfulness. It's a very important statement. Go to the land, you're not going to be oppressed. So they literally went across in what is known as the first Hijrah. They went across, first a smaller group and then a larger group, which included Uthman ibn Affan and the Prophet's daughter Ruqayya. You know, they went across, these early immigrants fleeing from oppression, and they entered the African continent. What is significant about this? It's significant that the first entrance into Africa is not as slave raiders, but it as refugees. The same way people are refugees today, right? Fleeing from refugees. Syria and other parts of the world. Literally, Muslims fleeing oppression in Mecca, go into Africa, into the Aksumite Empire, and they are met by this righteous king. And the righteous king, his title was An-Najashi. That's Arabic. In English we say Negus, and in his language, which is Tigray, they say Nagash. So you have different versions.
Right.
And An-Najashi, we'll use that one.
Right.
This is a title. So there are a number of An-Najashi's rulers, just like Fir'aun or Caesar, whatnot. His name was As-Hama. So he was As-Hama An-Najashi. Radiallahu anhu. And he was a righteous king. He received the Muslims, did not allow them to be oppressed. The Quraysh then sent their followers, or sent Amr ibn al-As, another individual, in order to bring them back. And in the famous gathering in the court of An-Najashi, all of the bishops and priests were there of this form of Christianity. And the famous Sahabi, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, who's the brother of Ali.
Right.
He reads from Surah Maryam, this beautiful chapter on Mary, reads from the Quran. And the Najashi is crying, the whole court is crying. He said, this is our story. There's really no difference between us. And he said, you're free to live here. So they stayed in Al-Habasha for a period of time. A struggle is going on in Christendom. A struggle between those who believe in Trinity and those who believe in unity, one God. The struggle is going on, and Najashi literally says to the companions, I'm in a civil war. Go down to your boats. If I lose, continue. Go to Medina or Mecca. If I win, come back. And he was victorious. And during this tumultuous time, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent a letter to Najashi inviting him to Islam, and it is said that Najashi, he had embraced Islam secretly.
Really?
And so he became actually a Muslim, and we consider him to be one of the great African Muslims, you know, in our history. Finally, the great Hijrah comes to Medina, Al-Madinatul Munawwara, the lighted city. And of course, everybody is now called to go there to the lighted city. So the companions then leave Ethiopia, and it is recorded that 15 of the Sahaba actually died while they were there. And they're buried in a town which is called Nagash, which is in Ethiopia now. And you can actually go there and see the grave site of Najashi and 15 Sahabas.
Wow.
It's an amazing place. I visited that one day high in the highlands of Aksum. And this is Tigray land, well-known area, you know, within Ethiopia.
And it's holding that type of Islamic history, 15 companions.
That's right. It's an amazing place. It's still a very peaceful place. You're in the highlands of Ethiopia, very historic and picturesque part of the world. So the companions leave. It is recorded that 32 Abyssinians went with them. So this is now 32 Africans who are integrated into the community in Medina. So this, we're not looking at things racially, but this is a great contribution that African people are making. And then we see later on, in this Medina period, we call it, that the Prophet receives a form of inspiration that Najashi has died. And he lines his followers up and he said, let's make a prayer for our brother who has passed away. And this is called Salatul Janazah Lil Ghaib. It is the funeral prayer for an absent person. First time in Islamic history. And so they lined up and they made the funeral prayer. And that is clear proof that that the scholars show that he was a Muslim, because you don't make a janazah for somebody who has not
entered. Especially the Prophet ﷺ making your janazah.
That's right.
Imagine the honor of that individual. The Prophet is actually the one who is performing his janazah, subhanAllah.
And this is so important for me, because as a student of history and hearing the distortions and lies about Islam, normally when people say Islam in Africa, they say slavery. Everything wants to be slavery. But the reality was, the relationship between, you know, the Prophet of Islam and a Christian king, so to speak, they're brothers. And he literally sends his people as refugees to the Christian king, who receives the people, protects them, and then becomes a Muslim himself. So that shows that there was no major difference between original Christianity and the finality within the final stage of Islam. And so this is an amazing story of interfaith cooperation.
Yeah, really, the first version of it.
That's
yeah.
a real version. That's yeah. not theoretical now.
Yeah, yeah.
This is working together. Believers in God who are working together. Also, it shows the relationship of the Arabian Peninsula to the African continent, which I believe was never that separated anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But for those who want to make a barrier between the Red Sea, you'll see that this is a major cooperation.
Right. You know, another companion who I when I read and think about his story, I took your course, actually. I learned a lot about him from you. I didn't actually know him before studying him with you.
Yeah.
And Muhammad ibn Maslama, radiallahu anh, who was the knight of the Prophet ﷺ. And he's like, when we talk about like Navy SEALs and these like really special forces, you know, it's like very, very, very specialized soldiers and knights. I mean, this was it, right? He was the one who would complete all these, you know, very special missions. So let's talk about him a little bit, about Muhammad ibn Maslama, where he came from, his name. I mean, when we think about the name Muhammad, we always contribute to the Prophet ﷺ, but Muhammad was, I guess, used outside of just the Prophet ﷺ. It was a common name, or
what was happening is that the name Muhammad was not being used.
Okay.
But once he was named, and this is the Banu Hashim. That it is a very famous clan, a noble clan of Mecca.
Mm-hmm.
There are a number of people who named their children also Muhammad, and a number of people who took on the name.
Okay.
And so Muhammad ibn Maslama took on that name. And it was before the major migration from Mecca to Medina, when Mus'ab ibn Umair was sent as an ambassador.
Mm-hmm.
One of the people who embraced Islam was Muhammad ibn Maslama.
He was sent as an ambassador to where?
He was sent as an ambassador to Yathrib, which became Medina.
Right, okay.
Okay?
So he came from Medina?
So Mus'ab was from Mecca, and he went to Medina.
Yeah, but
Muhammad ibn Maslama, he was from the people of Medina.
Oh, okay.
So they would describe him, you know, there was two major Arab tribes in Medina.
Mm.
There was Aus wal Khazraj.
Right.
He was neither of the two.
Okay.
He was what is called a halif, he was an ally.
Mm.
And he was described as an African person,
mm-hmm.
Very tall, very athletic type of person,
mm-hmm.
and a really good horseman, you know, really courageous person. This is how he was described even before his Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And he accepted Islam before the Prophet came to Medina. And when he came, when the Prophet ﷺ came, he saw in him immediately these qualities.
Mm-hmm.
So he paired him up in what is called the brotherhood.
Mm-hmm.
The Prophet was pairing people together.
Right.
Like he paired Abdurrahman ibn Auf with Sa'd ibn Abi Rabi'ah, this famous pairing together.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that you would be very close to that person.
Right.
And you'd take care of him outside of the masjid.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a way of making bonds
right.
outside of family. So he paired Muhammad ibn Maslama with Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah.
Wow.
And Abu Ubaidah was a very courageous Sahabi, one of the first people to embrace Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And so their qualities were similar.
Mm-hmm.
They had that kind of silent, resolute quality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's in the room, but you don't recognize him in the room. And he's sort of looking around. It's like a perfect Secret Service agent or security. You know, he had that perfect thing
like
to be.
James Bond.
Yeah, that type of, even more than that. This is like the Delta Force, the Navy SEALs, or what they would call Secret Service today.
Right, right.
You know, it's that person who's a natural security person.
Right.
To the point where the Prophet, peace be upon him, called he was called Fadis al-Nabi, which means the Knight of the Prophet.
Wow.
And we say Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T.
Right.
This knighthood really began with people like him.
Mm.
Later on, the Europeans picked this up from the Muslims in Al-Andalus.
Mm.
And you have the knights, you know, of King Arthur and the knights and whatnot. Right. This didn't exist in Europe before.
Right.
It was the Muslims who had the chivalry, you know, the riding of the horse, you know, writing poetry, you know, dressing well, you know, being kind to children, you know, a lover. All these different things. Muhammad ibn Maslama had this type of personality.
Wow.
And so he was given very strong positions, security positions, and you see in many of the battles that he participated in, he was the one who would sort of like cover the back of the Muslims.
Mm.
He literally protects the back.
Mm-hmm.
And he does security while the people are sleeping, then he is awake. And so that's his position. And you especially see it coming in like with the Battle of Tabuk. And this is where the Romans had threatened the Muslims in the Medina period.
Right.
So the Muslims went out and they left and they went north to the place called Tabuk. And Muhammad ibn Maslama was left to protect the city. So he literally protect against the attack of the Mushrikeen, the polytheistic Arab tribes, or anybody who might come from the south. And he maintained this position, doing special operations for the Prophet, sometimes secretive operations and very important missions throughout his life. And it went right into, after the death of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he still maintained that position.
Wow.
And it is said that during the Khilafat of Umar, when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu became the caliph, he maintained this position. And there's a story about Muslims, remember, going from Syria and Palestine into Egypt,
right,
led by Amr ibn al-As. When they entered Egypt, you are now entering a major territory. And when Amr described Egypt, he said, "Arduha dhahab," its earth is gold. It's a golden place. And the Egyptians have high culture. The Bedouins are drinking, you know, goat milk and, you know, eating dates and, you know, eating, you know, oatmeal and whatnot. Very simple type of lifestyle. But the Egyptians have got three-course meals, five-course meals, you know, servants, porcelain, rugs. So now when Amr comes in, they enter him into one of these palaces. And Amr comes in the palace. And unfortunately, there was some problems happening. Some of the soldiers of the Muslims felt that they weren't being paid properly. And they felt that that Amr and his family were, you know, taking too much of a high position over them. Some injustice, and it got back to Umar. Umar sent Muhammad ibn Maslama. This is a security man, right? He comes riding into Egypt. Picture it now. Amr ibn al-As is sitting there and, you know, he comes in and, okay, bring out, you know, the five-course meal. He comes in and they said he had bread and salt.
Muhammad ibn Maslama.
Yeah, he's carrying bread and salt, right? So he comes in, puts his spear in the rug, puts down his bread and salt. I don't want all this. Here's your letter. Umar says to Amr, "Please excuse Muhammad ibn Maslama. He's a little rough. Please excuse him." Right? He's rough around the edges. Amr does that and reads, and it says, you know, you have done these wrongs. You have to correct yourself. And so he looks at Muhammad eating bread and salt, serious man, and he said, "Hear and obey." Right? Another incident comes when the Muslims go into Persia. The Persian Empire is famous. The peacock throne. It is one of the most extravagant cultures in the world at the time. So when the Muslims were attacked by the Persians, they responded to the attack. And Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, radiallahu anhu, famous companion, led the forces. And when they defeated the Sassanid dynasty, the Persian people wanted to show him some generosity. And so they were building a palace for him. Word got back to Umar. Umar did not want his leaders separated from the followers. Who did he send? Muhammad ibn Maslama. He comes in riding up bread and salt. He comes riding along. And he looked at Sa'd and he said, "Is it true about the palace?" Sa'd says, "Yes," in words. He went to the palace and he burnt it to the ground. And Sa'd then said, "Alhamdulillah, thank you Allah, that there are people who will correct me." See how they dealt with each other? So he kept this position with all of the Khalifas. And it is later on, during the rule of Ali ibn Abi Talib, there was a misunderstanding amongst the Muslims called the fitna with the death of Uthman. And so there was some struggling going on. Muhammad ibn Maslama refused to be involved. So he stayed out of the fitna. But what he did was he broke the sword given to him by the Prophet. And he said, "I'm not going to raise this against any Muslims." That was his decision. Although the scholars say that Ali was correct, radiallahu anhu, in his decision. But everybody has a choice.
Everybody made their ikhtilaf at the time.
And, you know, he made a sword, Muhammad made a sword of wood that looked similar to the sword given to him by the Prophet, peace be upon him. He hung it in his house. So when you walk by his house, you look in and see something hanging there. And they say, "Why did you have the sword?" He said, "I want them to realize that my sword is still here." Just in case anybody had the wrong intention. So he maintained this feeling and posture until his death. Great companion, known as the Knight of the Prophet, This is a black man, an African man, who becomes so close to the Prophet ﷺ, he is literally trusting him with his life. This flies in the face of racism. This is not a slave. This is a free man who is an ally of the Arabs of the North, who accepts Islam, and who becomes a high standard bearer in Islamic history.
I think that's such an interesting scope. You know, we went from Umayman, who was brought in through the unfortunate circumstances of the slave trade. Then you had King Najashi, who was a king. And then you have Muhammad ibn Maslama, who was a knight and who was someone who was honorable in that sense. So we do see that, you know, African and black people occupied many different realms of society. It wasn't just one particular asset or one particular facet of life. And I think these three stories, even though I've heard them before, I'm still blown away by listening to them. And I'm hoping everybody out there watching also learned and benefited as well, inshallah. And hopefully they'll join us for the next installment in this series. Jazakumullah khair for watching. Jazakumullah khair and Sheikh for giving us your time and insight. And hopefully we'll see you all again next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.